Well, I've been wanting to begin 2 Peter. I think I told you, or maybe not. I was thinking, okay, I've finished 1 Peter. This is a selfish confession by a teacher. I was thinking, if I don't do 2 Peter now, I may never teach 2 Peter. So that was kind of the logic that went into doing 2 Peter. And as I've been preparing these last few weeks, I've found myself glad that I made that decision, because it is a book that's very applicable today. It's a book not without some difficult passages, so we'll tackle those as we come to them. But I do believe that the message of 2 Peter is a very relevant message for today, and one that we can much benefit from. Cindy and I were with a group of friends last night from our community, lovely friends who we like a lot, and believing people, and hearing them talk about their churches and the problems, it reminded me of the lessons that that Peter has in 2 Peter for us. There is a remedy for the problems of the church today if we'll just pay attention to them. And the main remedy that Peter gives is kind of to slap us across the face and say that knowledge is important. True knowledge is the gift of God that rescues us from the terrible punishment that awaits all who would reject Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, and only I'm going to give a little introductory, some introductory comments, and then we'll really just study together the first two verses, but I want to read the first four together. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, the New Testament book that we know as 2 Peter has been one of the most disputed books in the canon of the New Testament. It had little early attestation. By that I mean, if you read the contemporary literature of the first century, you see little mention or quotation from 2 Peter. Even by the time you get to the Reformers, there was skepticism about 2 Peter, whether it ought to be included in the canon, and whether the Apostle Peter had in fact been its author and not some pseudonymous writer who used the apostle's name to give himself a greater audience for this letter that he was writing. But it is a part of what the church has agreed over the centuries is the inspired word of God, and I think for good reason, and we'll touch on some of those reasons as we go along. The letter contains much that is similar to another oft-disputed book, the Epistle of Jude, and so extensive is the similarity of the two books that most commentators deal with Jude and 1 Peter together. In fact, almost every modern commentator on 2 Peter, I think I said 1 Peter, on 2 Peter is also at the same time commenting on Jude. In fact, you see more commentaries on Jude and 2 Peter than you do on 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And a lot of ink has been spilled by scholars who have sought to identify the source of each one, whether Jude borrowed from Peter or Peter borrowed from Jude or both of them borrowed from some third source or common contemporary tradition that was available at the time. Actually, the theories on that are endless. You can read pages and pages, and not that interesting. I tend to think that Jude borrowed from Peter's teaching in 2 Peter, primarily because Peter was an apostle and Jude was not, but also because there is a passage in Jude, and you remember Jude is just one chapter. In Jude 17 through 18, Jude exhorts his readers to, quote, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And that reads almost exactly as a quotation from a known saying of an apostle, and it's found in this book in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, where he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust. So that's a word spoken by an apostle, and it was probably the case that Jude was encouraging remembrance of what the apostle, in this case the apostle Peter, had written. But that's just one issue that is debated. There are others that we ought to mention before getting into the text. I only want to briefly touch on them. That the apostle Peter was even the author of 2 Peter has been frequently challenged. That mainly has to do, you know, you get into these books of the Bible and people who are really good in the Greek and they read them and they're able, like we are when we read English, to see differences in vocabulary and differences in style. Some people are so well schooled in the Greek that they see that. And there are differences between the vocabulary and the style in 1 Peter than in 2 Peter. And there's no doubt that those differences are there, but there are also similarities between the two. In fact, many scholars believe there's more similarities between 1 Peter and 2 Peter than there are between 1 Timothy and Titus. And nobody disputes that Paul was the author of both 1 Timothy and Titus. But there are differences, and they can be explained in various ways. One possibility is that there was the use of a secretary or an amanuensis. We saw that back. Remember, turn back a page in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. And you remember there the role that Silas or Silvanus played in the writing of his first letter. Peter said there, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. So Silvanus may have written the letter as Peter dictated it to him, or he may have edited what the apostle had written. He helped him somehow in writing the letter. Well, in the same way, the apostle may have used a secretary to write 2 Peter. It could even be the case that he wrote one himself, and the other one he used an amanuensis. There are other possible explanations as well for the difference in vocabulary and usage. And as to the style and the content of the two letters, they each address very different situations. Remember, it's been a few weeks since we looked at 1 Peter, but you remember the context there was the suffering that these churches in Asia Minor were undergoing. This was a suffering church. They were experiencing abuse from the people that among whom they lived. And so they needed a different kind of exhortation than the recipients of this letter, the second letter. They were probably the same churches because 2 Peter 3, verse 1 says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. That's not necessarily true. He could have written another letter previous to this group of people, but most people believe this letter was written to the same people. But whoever they were, they had by this time different needs. They were beset by false teachers who had come in, and therefore they needed a different kind of encouragement. And that explains why one supposed difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter has surfaced. It's been argued that there are two different authors of the two different epistles, because in one, 1 Peter, the author emphasizes the imminence of the second coming of Christ. You know, he's coming again. He's coming soon. Get ready. Jesus is coming. While in the other, this one, 2 Peter, he lays stress on the reasons for his delay in coming. But that is what one would expect when you have two different situations that you're dealing with. To believers suffering for the sake of Christ and being tempted to reject their faith, to forsake Jesus in order to ease their affliction, as in 1 Peter, an apostle would naturally want to encourage them with the reality of their certain audience with the Lord. He's coming again, and you're going to meet him face to face, and you're going to give an account to him. So don't forsake him. Don't give up. Stand firm. But at another time later, when the seeming delay in Christ's coming had given rise to heretics who denied the reality of his coming again, one would expect an apostle to offer some explanation of that delay. But also, at the same time, while explaining it, to reemphasize the certainty of his second coming and of the fiery judgment that will come upon those who have denied him in the interim. And that's exactly what we'll see as we study 2 Peter. It is a letter infused with pastoral concern. It is a broadside against some insidious false teachers who have penetrated the churches. And above all, it is a letter written to remind and to warn. You can see that in the first chapter. Look down at verse 12. This is a letter written to remind. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Peter says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind." So it's a letter of reminder. He does it again. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So, 2 Peter is something of a last testament written by an apostle who understood that he was soon to leave this mortal existence. His own death was at hand, and he wants to leave this charge to the churches to stand firm in the only hope for deliverance that they have, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ delivered to them by the apostles. There's an apostolic authority that they need to heed. It's a warning to a church living in perilous times, and because it's a warning, it is tinged with a kind of negative tone. You read this book, and I've been reading it a lot lately, over and over. It's a very negative book, and of course, we don't really tend to like that kind of thing. From the time we're born, we'd rather have some positive things said to us. We're just kind of geared that way. When our father or when dad says, "Come here, I want to talk to you," we go in there with this hope that maybe he's got to reward us. But in the end, it's to reprimand us. Or when the professor writes on the paper, "See me," as one of mine did in college, you go in there thinking, maybe he'll praise me. No, he didn't want to see you to praise you. Or when your boss calls you in, you have this idea that maybe you're going to get a raise, but instead you get what you dread, criticism. If you think about coaches in sports, and I'm not going to compare the Apostle Peter with a coach, but coaches are often forced to kind of accentuate the negative. But that's for a good reason, typically. He knows that the player wants to excel, wants to do well, wants to win. And so the coach knows in order to win, he or she needs to stop doing something that he's doing, hustle. Don't be lazy. Batter, you're dipping your shoulder. You're stepping out of the box. Whatever tennis players do, you're not doing it right. Stop doing that. Lineman, get down, get low. Basketball player, block out. Sometimes it's necessary to take a negative tack. And the same is true with Christians. We need reminders about our attitude and about our behavior, because there's so many opportunities for us to fail or to go astray or to develop bad habits. And well, this is Peter's aim in 2 Peter. There have come into the midst of these churches some who are threatening to lead them astray and cause them to stumble horribly. And the results will be terrible for them. And so these false teachers must be rejected. They must be repudiated. And who these people are and what they were teaching exactly is not entirely clear. You read it and you kind of get a feel for some of it. They were denying the second coming and whatnot. Peter actually spends more time describing their behavior than the content of their teaching. You may know that many over the years have thought that the false teachers in 2 Peter were proponents of some kind of incipient Gnosticism, not full-bore Gnosticism, which didn't come really into play seriously until well into the 2nd century, but a kind of pre-Gnosticism. And I'm not going to go down the trail of trying to explain what Gnosticism. I've sat through many a Bible lesson when the teacher was trying to explain what Gnosticism is, but at its root, if you just take one main idea, Gnosticism eventually taught that the material and the spiritual had nothing in common with each other. They didn't connect, they didn't blend, it was a dualistic theory. And so if you go from that, a number of heretical ideas branched off from that. And one was to deny the deity of Christ, because it would have been impossible for God to have taken on a material human nature. That denial of the deity of Christ then had a domino effect, leading to a denial of the scriptures, and of course a denial that Jesus Christ would actually come again, having died a fleshly death like all human beings. And another effect was to breed a belief that how one behaved in the flesh was immaterial to one's spiritual destiny, since the two had no relation with each other. And that led to, naturally, immoral lifestyles, a kind of lascivious outlook on life. Why do I need to worry about what I do in this world with my flesh, with my body, with my eyes and ears and my gluttony and all the other things, my lust? Why do I need to worry about that when it has nothing whatsoever to do with the spiritual realities? And so these teachers, we're going to see them described as pathetic, immoral people. But in the most perverse twist on reality, the proponents of this ideology that was contemporary at the time asserted that they were the ones who had the true knowledge of things. They were the ones who had corralled truth. Therefore, they were the true spiritual ones, not those who clung to this false idea that belief in Jesus Christ made one spiritual. And so we'll see Peter rather vigorously counter these false ideas. He will emphasize, and if you hear nothing else today, hear this. He's going to emphasize true knowledge, the true knowledge which only comes through faith in Christ and has been communicated in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, and through the apostles. And that emphasis comes immediately. We saw it in our Scripture reading earlier. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's a good thing. Lord willing, be talking about that next time, but he's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. That's all I want. I don't want anything else than everything I need pertaining to life and godliness. But he goes on to say in verse 3, through the knowledge. of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Skip down to verse 5. There's knowledge again. You know, apply knowledge. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and there are many others that will come. He's also going to set forth Jesus. In addition to this emphasis on true knowledge, he sets forth the person, Jesus, the Messiah. He is the central figure in our hope for salvation, and he's going to identify him as the all-sufficient Savior for sinful mankind. And in describing, criticizing, refuting the false teachers and their behavior, he will urge his readers to diligence in godly conduct, not neglect, but diligence in godly conduct. And he's going to labor to remind them of the benefits that come to us from our true knowledge of Christ and persevering in the true faith. And the consistent backdrop of this coaching, the backdrop to his admonitions, we'll see, is his repeated reminder of the certain judgment. That's another big theme of 2 Peter. There is a certain judgment ahead. This certain judgment that is to come upon all who reject Christ, countered with the certain rescue from judgment that God's going to accomplish for all those who have followed Christ into godliness and the righteousness that comes only through him. And as I said at the beginning, what we'll find ultimately, I believe, as we study 2 Peter, is that it is extremely applicable to the church today. We live in a time when many are positing the virtues of a kind of open way of thinking that allows for the legitimacy of many differing, even conflicting ideas of truth. We live in a time when even in professing Christian evangelical churches, there's been an intention. Tell me if you've seen this. There's been an intentional relaxing of restraint on personal behavior. It exhibits itself in a kind of libertinism. You see it. You get away from this place. And you see that. Well, these things are not just coincidental. Peter informs us in this letter that knowledge is important. True knowledge. Knowledge saves. Knowledge rescues people in desperate plights. And the kind of intellectual relativism that we see increasing today and the denial of ultimate truth will inevitably lead to moral relativism and an increase in immoral conduct. The denial of absolute truth removes the restraint on conduct that the Word of God enforces upon us. And when you remove that authority, you remove the restraint on immoral conduct. And what will happen with this attack on truth, if left unmet, is it will eventually lead, let's see if you can follow this leap, but it'll eventually lead to uniformitarianism. The same teaching that we'll see by the Bible, by the false teachers in this book, chapter 3, verse 4, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then this humanistic naturalism will continue to dominate, not just in the secular world, but in the professing church bodies as well. And the end will be, as in our book, the rejection of the eschatological truth of the Word of God, that Jesus, our Savior, is coming again in judgment and deliverance and the final making of all things right. That's the ultimate, as the dominoes drop, that's the end of the outcome. I think we see that, as I said already, in the contemporary church, a noticeable decline in emphasis on the second coming, less and less interest in eschatological questions, the study of eschatology. Christ has come into the world. I mean, nobody disputes that. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and few in the professing church dispute that. John wrote in his gospel, John 3, 17 through 18, you remember this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's kind of an interesting thing that John, I think it was John that said this or wrote this, right after he said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He starts talking about God didn't send the Son of the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved. But those don't believe, they're judged already. Well, those who have not believed in Christ then and trusted him, John says they're judged already. But the reality of their judgment is not yet upon them. That's still future. And the other gospel writers said the same thing. You remember that scene in Acts chapter 1 where Luke talks about watching Jesus ascend into heaven and these two angels appear, and the angels ask them, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." He's coming again, this time in judgment. And so the gospel message is not complete without the judgment that is certain to come to those who reject the gospel message. But these false teachers against whom Peter writes have come into the midst of these churches, and they've challenged that truth. They were asking, "Where is the promise of its coming? Look, years have passed and nothing has changed at all." We say it even more today, after 2,000 years. Where's the promise of its coming? Everything is the same. Nothing ever differs. It rains less. It rains more, it rains less. We have earthquakes, we have tsunamis, we have wars. Everything is the exact same. So what is this teaching about Jesus coming again in judgment? And this is what Peter's determined to answer in 2 Peter. And the message that we're going to find emphasized both positively and negatively in the second epistle is this: salvation, an idea that rolls off our tongue so easy we lose its significance. But man, I want to be saved, don't you? I want to be rescued. And salvation and rescue from the certain coming judgment of God is only to be found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ will come again. Therefore, we need to be all the more diligent in seeking, as the last verses of this letter assert, to be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a message for today as much as it was 2,000 years ago, and we need the reminder as much or more, I think, than these people did to whom Peter wrote. Well, the letter begins through the text with the sort of standard address and greeting we're familiar with from the New Testament epistles. It identifies the sender and the recipients and expresses the goodwill of the author toward those to whom he is writing. Simon Peter, Simeon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is the traditional formula. Peter has adapted it to meet the particular circumstances of the occasion for the writing, and it's likely that even the way that he states his name was purposeful. He's not just Peter. Now, that's if you go back to 1 Peter, that's how he identified himself in 1 Peter. It's Peter. Here he is Simon Peter, or really the better manuscripts have it Simeon Peter. Peter was his Greek name. Simeon was his Jewish name. And just allow me one more comment about those who say that Peter, this was a pseudonymous writer, a writer who claimed to be Peter, but he wasn't really Peter. He was using Peter's name in order to have a broader audience for this document that he was reading. But why would someone like that, who was hoping to persuade people that the letter had come from Peter, why wouldn't he identify himself in the same way that Peter had done in 1 Peter, instead of using this term that the only other place you find Simeon in the New Testament is you go to Acts 15. Acts 15, where the church in Jerusalem, very Jewish church, is making a proclamation about the Gentiles and how they'd received salvation. And there, James calls him Simeon, you know, in the Jewish milieu. Why would this guy use Simeon? But anyway, enough of that. But he's not just Simeon Peter. He describes himself further as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is how he establishes solidarity with those to whom he is writing. He is, like them, a slave. He's a bondservant of Jesus. And at the same time, though, he establishes his authority. He is the apostle. He's one of the 12 apostles, and so he is qualified to bring them these words of admonition. They have an authority to them because he's an apostle. So these are his credentials for what follows. And then there is the description of the recipients of the letter. Unlike most of Paul's letters, if you think of, you know, Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, he identifies the recipients by, you know, a particular church and particular city or by a particular person. Even Peter, go back in 1 Peter, remember, he addressed it to the resident aliens who were scattered in all these different regions of Asia Minor. Here it's different. Here it's a more nebulous audience. It's those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, a faith of the same value, as of precious like value as ours. That's who he's writing this to. What that means practically for us, that phrase, a faith of the same kind as ours, is that there's no distinction between believers. And beyond that, there's only one faith. Whether he meant by this that they had received the same kind of faith as ours, meaning as us Jews, Gentiles had received the same kind of faith as ours, or whether he meant you've received the same kind of faith as us apostles, you know, we are in the hierarchical leadership of the church above you, but you've received the same kind of faith as ours. Whichever one he intended, and people differ about that, the lesson is the same. The lesson is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Everybody's received the same kind of faith, the same blessing from God in the same measure. And beyond that, whether he has in mind by this word faith, you've received a faith, whether he has in mind in that word faith the act of believing in Christ, our exercising of faith, or if he means the content of their faith, the truth is that the entire experience of faith, both volitionally in believing and objectively in the substance of our belief, is all of like value and therefore is the free gift of God. Now I want you to look at that language that he uses to those who have received a faith of the same kind. Some of the older versions don't use the word received, they use the word obtained. And think about what the difference in those two words is, English words. When I receive something, that means somebody's given it to me. We got a gift here for our new grandbaby. It's not for us, but it's for the grandbaby. But I didn't go obtain it. But to obtain something means you went and got it. I remember back in the 70s, Dr. Johnson, the Campus Crusade campaign, I found it. Oh, he hated that. You didn't find it. He found you. It's true. I didn't find it. He found me. Well, the translation that I have in the New American Standard Bible is the correct translation. It's this Greek word lankano, which means literally to receive by lot or to receive by the divine will. It's to be given something by Almighty God. So the faith is of the same kind or value because in every case it's the gift of a sovereign God who distributes it freely and in the same way. That's what Paul meant in that verse we all have memorized, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's what Paul meant. It means we've received it. This whole salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has transformed our hard, unbelieving hearts into believing hearts who are able to receive the free gift of God. I mentioned our daughter Shannon just had a baby. It's a pretty cool deal. And that got me to thinking what we've been praying all along. It's what every believer prays when they're about to have a baby. When God has come upon them and given them this great gift, a seed that's growing, and we pray not only that God will give mother and child a healthy delivery and a healthy entry into the world, but we pray that God will give that child a new birth after the physical birth. We pray that he will, to use the language here, received a faith of the same kind desires. That's what we pray for Porter, and that's what you pray for your children when they're born. What we prayed for our children when they were born. We want, Lord, may they receive a faith of the same kind as ours. And because it comes freely from the sovereign, loving hand of God, we can be assured his entire gift of faith and salvation are of the same cloth as any other believers. You can see that further in verse 1. By that little qualifier he adds at the end, he says it comes directly through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How could it be different for one over the other when in every case the salvation experience is due to the righteousness of Christ in satisfying God's wrath against sinners on the cross? And the reason that Jesus' righteousness could satisfy the Father is found in Peter's description of him. He is not just our, quote, Savior. Notice he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get a little technical with you for a minute, but I think it'll be worth it if you can follow along, because literally the text reads, of the God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of the God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read that way, it is a description of one person, not two, meaning that this is one of those places in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly said to be God. Now, some dispute that. They can't accept that the writer would have given this title to Jesus and called him God, and that's reflected in some of the old translations, notably the Authorized Version. But most grammarians today agree that this is an occasion where Jesus is said explicitly to be God. Now, I have in my Greek text, in the margin at this place, I wrote down the Granville Sharp Rule, and that came from my days in seminary where I had a professor who taught us about this student of the Greek text back in the late 18th century. He was a lay person. His name was Granville Sharp. And Sharp found through his studies that in instances where you have two singular, personal, non-proper nouns in a row, so it's singular nouns, personal nouns, but non-proper nouns, connected by and, the Greek chi, and if before them you have, before the first one you have the definite article, but not before the second one. And now I know when you read this here you don't really see that, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but the definite article, the, is in that our. It's in that personal, that plural possessive. But if you have that, the two nouns, personal, singular, non-proper, connected with an and only one article before the first one and not before the second one, then the latter noun, in this case Savior, always relates to the same person as is described or expressed by the first noun, in this case, God. In other words, the second noun is a description of the first person. I know you're laughing. Do you get it? Did I say it well enough? Probably not. But what he's saying is, this is one person. He's our God, that is, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our God and Savior. So the reason that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross met with the complete satisfaction of God the Father was that his sacrifice was of infinite value in that it was the sacrifice of God himself. Jesus is God, and when God, Jesus was sacrificed, God was sacrificed, and the impact was of infinite value. He's also Savior. That's another implicit identification of Jesus as God, because that was the typical Old Testament name for God. The Jews had a God who was their Savior. He was their Savior. Now Jesus is said to be Savior. Now that's an important thing to Peter, and a reason he sets it forth at the beginning. Jesus Christ is God himself who came to earth, taking upon himself a human nature, and living a perfectly righteous life, and in offering himself a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross, he secured the rescue of all those who have faith in him, who have a true knowledge of him. He is their Savior. So to turn from him, who is the only hope of sinners and the only recourse of salvation from sin, is to turn to judgment. We'll see this in the book, to turn to judgment, to turn to darkness, to turn to hell. But Peter has better things in mind for these readers of his letter. He expresses that in the greeting in verse 2 as we conclude. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, a typical New Testament greeting, the kind often used by the Apostle Paul and by Peter as well in the first letter. But here again, he adapts it for his particular purpose. His prayer for them is that grace and peace may be multiplied to them. But specifically, he's saying that that can only happen. The only way that you can have grace, the only way that you can have peace, I want peace, you want peace, the only way is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As I've said, there's a polemical thrust to this. In this absurd twist on reality, there are some who have been proclaiming that they are the ones who have the true knowledge of things, and that part of that true knowledge is that Jesus was just a man. He died the death that we all die, and he is therefore not coming again, and there is no judgment to come, and we're free to live our lives according to our own lusts, since material behavior has no connection to spiritual realities. But what Peter wants to know is that they are wrong. Grace and peace, two blessings that are the desire of every person, may be ours and may be ours increasingly only through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus himself believed and taught. In John 17, verse 3, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. And Paul, in that moving passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he said, "And not only this, but I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." We'll get to the end of the letter, Lord willing, and we'll see that Peter returns to this thought at the end of the letter in verse 18. Good students of literature call that inclusio, where you have an idea at the very beginning and then repeat the idea at the end. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You know, we are rightly warned today of the kind of dry, empty knowledge that can characterize people. Knowledge that's empty of any reality. Knowledge that's empty of any warmth and true love for God. You know, we get warned about that a lot. We get warned about that a lot here at the chapel. We need the admonition because we teach a lot. We talk about knowing things a lot, don't we? I mean, it's one of the reasons that a lot of you are here. So we run that risk, but we must never abandon a careful, continuous, and thorough effort to gain the true and ultimately impenetrable knowledge of the only one who offers us the grace that we need, because we're helpless, hostile sinners. We need grace, and he's the only one that offers the peace that we long for, because there's no rest or peace for anyone until they find it by faith in the knowledge of Jesus. We'll keep preaching that here at the chapel because it's God's message, and it's a great message. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this epistle, this word from you. We believe that it came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this man, Peter, was moved by you to write these things. And so, Father, we ask your blessing upon the study of 2 Peter here in our class, that you might give blessing to it, that you might give truth and protect us from error, and that you might make us not just hearers of the word, that we might not just capture the knowledge that's found here and put our stamp of approval on it and be able to answer the questions that come out of it, but that we might have true knowledge of it, that we might be doers of your word. Make us that way, Lord, we pray, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have...